Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. The word Berit Chadashah is a Hebrew word. It means New Testament. We think of the New Testament, part of the Bible. But God promised first to make a new covenant with the Jewish people, the house of Israel. The new covenant is the covenant God has ordained, whereby God forgives us of our sins, all of them, through the fact that Jesus died in our place as our innocent, perfect substitute. The best way to describe it is if the judge found you guilty of a capital offense and sentenced you to death, and then the judge says, but I'm going to save your life today. You're not going to be executed because I, the judge, who uphold and keep the law, will die in your place. The place of the guilty criminal sentenced to death. That's what Jesus did on a far more massive and cosmic scale. He died for guilty sinners as you and I who are guilty of breaking God's law. To break God's law in one point is to be guilty of it all. So we need a Savior. We need somebody to save us from the guilt and condemnation of our sin. Sin means breaking God's law, stealing, hating somebody, committing adultery. These are all types of sins or breaking God's holy law. And we need to be saved from breaking that law. The penalty of breaking God's law is death. But as the Scripture said, as Paul says, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, we have a newsletter called Search of Scripture. It's a quarterly newsletter, and it chronicles our bringing Jesus back to His people, the Jewish people in Israel, distributing Bibles in Hebrew that have the Old Testament and the New Testament in there. And you can read about it in our newsletter, Search the Scriptures, which this is the winter-spring edition. The summer edition will be out probably in the next 4 to 6 weeks. I've got to raise the money to do that. And that's another thing, folks. We need your financial help. Our financial support is shaky, and we need your help. Any amount would help us. We are supported by the free will offerings of the Lord, of the people of the Lord, the body of Christ, the church. And if you would like to help us, click on the donate link below the title of tonight's message. Whatever amount you give is tax deductible. And if you would like to receive our newsletter, you can go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. All of our newsletters going back to 2001 are available on our ministry website. We are headed back to Israel in September. We were going to try to go this summer, but the finances are just way too expensive. So hopefully after September, we can go a third time in December. We'll see how that goes. But again, this ministry makes an effort to take the gospel to the Jewish people in Israel. We go there 2 to 3 times a year and tell them about their Messiah that their ancestors tragically rejected 2,000 years ago when Messiah came the first time. Also, I teach at Schofield Bible Institute based in Pentwater, Michigan, and Dr. Daniel Woodhead is president of that seminary. We offer excellent in-depth courses that underscore the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. Courses like creation, biblical languages, biblical interpretation, Jewish foundations of Christianity, church history. I teach Christian apologetics. And this June, late in June or early July, I will be teaching a course on heresy called heresiology. And it's important we know that the great heresies that arose in the church and how the church, through the early church fathers and theologians, combated heresy and defined for us biblical orthodoxy. So it will be a course on heresy, a biblical and historical analysis of heresy from the time of the apostles to the modern day in the church. And I think the cost is roughly around $675. It's a 3-hour course, and I would highly recommend you take it. We meet every week on video, me, Dr. Woodhead, and the students, and we discuss issues pertaining to that course. But again, I know of no other Bible college or seminary that's devoting a whole class to heresy. And I did it. I've already done the lectures. It's 26 lectures. I believe it's 2 or 3 textbooks. But if you're interested, you can call Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who's chancellor or president of the Schofield Bible Institute. You can call him at 877-706-2479. Probably next week we'll have a big magnet sign up here with the school's name, its website, and the phone number. We're trying to build up the student attendance, and there are several courses available, and you can tailor make your own degree program as well. So I would highly recommend it. I've taught I'll be teaching 4 courses, including this upcoming course on heresiology. The other 2 courses I've taught are Messianic Prophecy Part 1, which is a systematic and detailed study of all the first coming prophecies of Jesus the Messiah in the Old Testament and how he fulfilled them when he came in the New Testament. Then there's Messianic Prophecy Part 2, which deals with all the second coming prophecies made in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And again, I know of no other current seminary or Bible college that's offering such specialized but needful courses. So again, you can go, the number I just gave, you can call and inquire and talk to Dr. Daniel Woodhead about attending Schofield Bible Institute to get good, sound, biblical, and theological teaching. Well, let's quickly now move. We'll probably have to abbreviate this teaching tonight because we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of the teaching. So we're back in our series, The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ, Part 12. And if you really want one of the best studies on this subject, I would highly recommend Herbert Lockyer's Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. I borrow richly from his study. I don't believe in intellectual or literary plagiarism. I will give credit to where credit's due. And a large part of this study is based on the format Dr. Herbert Lockyer did. By the way, he wrote a series, I think it's 26 volumes, I have them all. It's called the All Series, all the parables in the Bible, all the divine names and titles in the Bible, all the doctrines in the Bible, all the women in the Bible, on and on. I have all 26 volumes, and you can get them on Amazon. And it's probably one of the few multiple volume sets I would recommend. And so he's Dr. Herbert Lockyer was born, he was from Scotland, born in Scotland. He taught at Moody Institute, and he lived to be 99 years old. A great Bible teacher. So with that, like Dr. Herbert Lockyer, his format for studying all the divine names and titles in the Bible is alphabetical, and he divides it up in 3 sections. All the names and titles for God the Father, all the names and titles of God the Son, all the names and titles of God the Holy Spirit. So see the Trinitarian classification here, the Trinity, one God revealed through 3 persons. So we're right now in the midst of studying all the names and divine titles for God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're doing it alphabetically. So tonight we are in the H's. And let's look at the title that is given Jesus in the Scriptures, a title called Holy One. Holy One. Psalm 16:10. In Acts 3:14, you get a swig of coffee here. I've been up since 5 in the morning, so bear with me. Holy One, Psalm 16:10 is a famous messianic prophecy foretelling the resurrection of Jesus Christ after he was dead for 3 days. This was a prophecy given around 1000 BC by King David about the Messiah who would conquer death and the decay of death. You know, when you die, your body decays and it stinks. Well, this prophecy in Psalm 16 says that the Messiah would not see the decay of death. Why? Because he would rise from the dead with a body that would never die. And that prophecy was made 1,000 years before Jesus came to this earth and indeed rose from the dead on the third day. And the psalmist prophesies, "For you," speaking of the Messiah, "for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, Sheol was the place of the dead in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word used for the departed spirits of those who died. So when you would die, your spirit would go to Sheol. Jesus called that place Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, 19 through 31. By the way, that I believe that's a true account of Lazarus and the rich man. It's not a parable. In none of Jesus' parables does he use real names, but he does with the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the poor man. He lived trusting in God, but he was poor. And he died and he went to Sheol, or Abraham's bosom, to the paradise side. And then the rich man, who had no concern for his fellow man, but lived a selfish life, accumulating wealth only for himself, he died and went to the hell side of Abraham's bosom, or Sheol, the place where the unsaved, the unbeliever goes and is tormented. But here, the Messiah is called the Holy One. He is holy by the fact that death would not impinge upon him or hold him in its grip. And the physical evidence that one is under the domain of death is once he dies, his body starts to decay, as it did with Lazarus before Jesus rose him from the dead after Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Remember what his sister said to Jesus, "Lord, he stinks." It was 4 days after and decay already set in. But here in Psalm 16:10, we are told that the Messiah, called the Holy One, who because he was holy, would not see the decay and corruption of death, as every carcass, every body that dies in this world soon sees right after death, whether human or animal. Also, did you know the demons called Jesus the Holy One? Even demons recognized Jesus as the spotless, holy Son of God when he cast them out. Jesus cast them out of one man who was possessed, and the demon said, "Let us alone, I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Luke 4:34. Note here, Holy One also means Jesus is morally perfect. None of us can call ourselves holy ones, or in the absolute practical sense. Even after we are born again and saved, we still sin. Not as we did before we were saved, by way of habit and lifestyle, indulging and in justifying it. No, only Jesus was perfectly holy in thought, word, deed, act, and life. Only Jesus is sinless. Only Jesus was born without sin. Peter, in his second sermon after Pentecost, rebuking the leaders of Israel, condemned them for their denial of Jesus as the Holy One. Luke 3:14. Remember what the angel told Mary when she informed Gabriel, informed her she would give birth to the Messiah. She said, "The holy thing born of you, Mary, would be the Son of the Most High God." When we say Jesus is the Holy One, I want you to, let's break down that word. Holy means morally perfect. None of us are morally perfect. So that already sets Messiah apart from everyone else. Thus, he is the only Holy One to be perfect. By virtue of that fact, Jesus, in the words of Hebrews, I've quoted it before, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He alone is excluded from all imperfect men and women. Remember what Paul said in Romans. All have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. By the way, that's in the present tense in the book of Romans. All have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. Folks, we don't just need the gospel to get saved once. We need the gospel after we get saved and become Christians so that we can be saved daily. Amen. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's for Christians too. But Jesus needed no salvation from sin because He was that Holy One of God. Thus, there was never the least stain upon His character. There was no blemish to His personality. The Holy Son of a Holy God, Jesus, whom none could convict of sin. He was intrinsically holy. Remember what He said to His enemies, I think in John 7, He said, and I quoted this before, in proof of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now I want you to think what kind of claim that is. What would you do if I got up here and say, "Which of you says that I have sinned?" Rhetorically implying that I'm sinless. You guys would laugh me to scorn, and rightfully so, and you should head for the nearest exit. Because none of us can claim to be sinless. Save one, the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. When He said that, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" they couldn't answer. Even Jesus' enemies declared His sinless innocence. What did Judas say after he realized the horrific nature of his crime in betraying his master? He said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Pontius Pilate several times said before the rabble crying out for Jesus' crucifixion, "I find no fault in Him." And you can imagine that Jesus must have been quite an irritant to His fallen and sinful family. I mean, what child is perfect being raised by imperfect parents? And I'm sure that His perfect nature and His sinless life was an irritant to those who are imperfect and sinful. Jesus is perfect in holiness and was so before He was born, and perfect in every way as He lived and walked among men, never having any need to take time to be holy, for He already was holy. And you think about, since Jesus is God in the flesh and bears the fullness of God's holiness, how seeing and witnessing the sinful landscape of man, how that must have tormented and pained His soul. And yet, He maintained and continued on. And it is only as we seek in the white blazing light of His holiness, we discover all that is alien to His holy mind and will. It was as the Holy One of Israel that God promised to help the worm Jacob, Isaiah 41:14. Through grace, the Holy Spirit is ever with us to transform us into the holiness of the Lord. And as Jesus is holy, we should therefore be holy and reflect His holiness in all that we do. And it's a progressive work. We call that sanctification, the process whereby the born-again believer becomes more and more morally conformed into the character and image of Jesus Christ. It's a process. And if you ever think you're too holy, if you're ever arrogant or prideful in that vein, just give it some time and you'll find out that there's still unholiness in your heart and your way of life. You know, this reminds me of the heretic Pelagius, who Augustine expertly refuted. Pelagius taught that you could become perfect and holy in this life, and that once you become a Christian, you can never sin. Well, he better read what Paul said in Romans 7 about Paul. Paul chronicles his present struggle with the sin nature there. And Pelagius taught that you could come to the point of being perfect just through an act of your free will. Well, we know that's not biblical. We have a sin nature that acts contrary to our will, and which caused Paul to say in Romans 7, "It is not I, but the principle of sin that acts through me." But the good news is we have a Holy One who's delivered us from our own corrupt selves and is making us holy through sanctification, so that when He comes back for us, we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. When He gives us our perfect resurrection body, like the one He rose when He conquered death, sin shall be no more, and then we too will be completely holy. Amen. Now, moving on, Jesus is also called hope of glory. Not His glory, but our glory. Salvation provides us a past, present, and future. Let me explain. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's past tense. When you repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you are saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death and separation from God, through what Jesus did for you on the cross. We are being saved presently from the power of sin. That habitual hold that sin had on us before we came to the Lord is broken. So the one who always committed sexual immorality, the one who always lied as a way of living, to make a living, the one who always stole, when he becomes a Christian, he no longer steals. He's no longer a thief. The one who comes to Christ is no longer cheating on his spouse with another person, and so forth. And then in the future, we will be saved from the presence of sin. We will no longer live in an imperfect environment. And that will occur when Jesus comes back for the church, called the rapture, based on the word caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18. And that's when our bodies will be glorified and we will bear the visible, radiant glory of God through our resurrection bodies. Hence, that's what hope of glory is. And the hope is focused on the fact Jesus will do this. So we go to Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Speaking to believers here, Christians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is the guarantee to each believer of the future glory to come, when we will have perfect, sinless, immortal bodies. And Jesus' resurrection is the first of many to come who believe in Him, who also will be raised from the dead and be given a glorified, perfect body. The hope of glory. The original here in the Greek in the New Testament uses the emphatic article. So it literally reads, Christ in you, the hope of the glory. The glory, of course, points to the first resurrection when Jesus will raise dead Christians and translate living Christians when He comes for them to meet them in the air. Then they will have their glorified bodies. And the glorious one, Jesus Christ, lives in them. And then when that happens, they will be filled with the glory of God. What a staggering thought this is. Our finite, limited minds cannot grasp the significance of having this perfection of power, strength, wisdom, glory, love, and holiness living within us. And it's a blessed and wonderful reality that the unfolding ages of eternity will reveal more brightly and brightly. Notice that Paul says of this one who is in us, the hope of glory, Jesus, that it also pleased the Father that all the fullness of the Father should dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19. All the fullness, in Hebrew that's pleroma, a term likely used to show the plenitude of all the divine powers and attributes God has, also dwells completely and fully in His Son, Jesus Christ, which implies, if not directly, then affirms the deity of Jesus Christ, who is not only our representative before God and God's representative before us, but is God, and therefore the assurance of the glory that is to come for us. When we speak of glory, we imply that surpassing excellence belonging to certain things. There are different types of glory. There's an earthly glory that comes with the great military victories of generals. General George S. Patton, I love him, Blood and Guts Patton, he acquired military or earthly glory by leading great victories in World War II in the European theater. There is financial glory. People such as the Rockefellers or the Vanderbilts, they acquired financial glory. All this are types of earthly glory, if you will. But these glories, which are of the earth and limited to the earth, are transitory. They do not last. And oftentimes those who aspire to earthly glory to make a name for themselves are deceived and used by Satan for the destruction of those who seek these kinds of earthly glories. But then we also have a heavenly glory this Scripture speaks of, for which God's redeemed children look and which is real in character. This is the hope of the glory and includes not only beholding the glory of Jesus Christ according to His own prayerful wish He expressed in John 17:24, but being with Him in His eternal abode, the Father's house, for heaven is referred to as glory. This ain't some spiritual glory. This is a supernatural, radiant, manifested glory. And some call it, the rabbis call it, the Shekinah glory. Some say Shekinah. The Shekinah glory, which Jesus displayed briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration. When He came to this earth, that divine glory was veiled in His flesh during the incarnation. But it was briefly unveiled for the three, Peter, James, and John, His disciples, when He took them up to Mount Hermon in northern Israel. And that divine glory, that radiance, shone through Him so that His countenance was brighter than the sun. That is the heavenly glory. While beyond all human description, we know that glory has been procured or purchased for us, and that it is so great that present afflictions are not to be compared to it, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:18. Although we can conceive nothing like it, and this divine glory passes our understanding, naturally God, by His Spirit, grants us a glimpse of it and assures us that His beloved Son is our confidence that the glory will be ours. As we linger, Dr. Herbert Lockyer says concerning the hope of glory, he says, as we linger amid the shadows, may ours be the full realization of the presence, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit resides in you, and it is God's down payment of that glory to come in the children of God when He comes again for us. All right, moving on, we have the horn of salvation. Luke 1:69. Jesus is called the horn of salvation. And this was a title given to the Messiah by Zechariah, which technically would be Jesus' uncle, since Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. Zechariah calls the Messiah the horn of... Well, what does that mean, horn? Well, we're going to get to that. I want to read what Zechariah says of the Messiah here. He says, Luke 1:69, "Blessed is the God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The word horn was a common expression in the Old Testament used to symbolically mean one's strength. So, again, the horn of salvation. This is what the Messiah is called, and it reminds us that the wide variety of symbols chosen, used, and chosen to set forth all that Messiah Jesus is in Himself. Zechariah, in his song at the birth of his son, John the Baptist, who was to be the Messiah's prophet and forerunner, he says that the God of Israel has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Zechariah knew his Bible. He's saying that God will raise up a Messiah who would come from the lineage or the descendants of King David. Zechariah also used other symbols to portray Messiah who was to be born in Bethlehem as the Savior of the world. But the figure horn is taken here to represent strength. And in the ancient Near Eastern mindset, a horn was usually associated with animals who had horns and used those horns for their strength. We won't go through all the scriptures, but I'll cite them for you. Psalm 18:2, Psalm 75:10, Psalm 132:17. And so a horn of salvation obviously then implies strength, meaning Jesus Himself is the strength of salvation. Because the horn was once the instrument of the oxen's strength, it became the symbol of power. 1 Kings 22:11. And when you look at Egyptian and Roman coins, often you will see, and even sculptures from the ancient Assyrian Empire, you will see figures, animals, or gods with horns on them, symbolic of their power. But here it is used, horn is used of our great God and Savior. He came in the strength of salvation. Thus, He is the horn of salvation. Remember, Daniel, in his book, represents Darius III and Alexander as a goat and ram, ramming each other with their horns of power, Daniel 8:3-6. And that was fulfilled, of course, with the Battle of Issus, when Alexander defeated Darius III. Darius retreated, and then he tried to face Daniel again, but it was pretty much over at that point. But notice the two horns of power, a ram and a goat. Mighty nations were styled in prophecy as horns, Zechariah 1:18. And here's what David said about the horn. He said, "My horn is exalted in the Lord," 1 Samuel 2:1. So he's saying that his strength is found and exalted in the Lord. So this imagery of horn is used throughout Scripture time and time again. Actually, that was Hannah who said that. She prayed and also saw the Lord as her strength or horn of salvation. And then in the same chapter in verse 10, it says, "The Lord shall exalt the horn of His anointed." In Hebrew, that word is Mashiach, from whence the word Messiah comes from. So here we have further confirmation that the Messiah is God's strength of salvation, or His horn of salvation. When God exalts the horn or strength of a man, it is a sign of power and manifested it's a sign of favor and manifested power, according to Psalm 89:24. Also remember that on the sacrificial altar there were horns that were fixed to each side of the compass, north, south, east, west, on each of the sides of the square altar, there were horns by which, or projections by which sacrifices were bound, and to which those who needed protection would cling to. And so Jesus is our horn, thus is our sacrifice to save us from sin, and He is our protection we can find refuge to. So the question you ask, is Jesus your horn of salvation? And if He is, then all strength is His to keep you saved and safe. And He does that. Jesus as the horn of our salvation, the manifestation of divine strength, is eternally responsible for us. And as He said, because of His upholding and keeping power, none that the Father gives Him will be taken out of the Father's hand. John 10:28-30. The Messiah, Jesus, as the horn of our salvation, is not like the Antichrist, who is called the little horn of Daniel 7:8-21-25, nor is God's anointed horn like the Grecian king described as a great horn that was broken. When a man exalts his own strength, it is a sign of arrogance. And we have a modern saying for it. That guy is blowing his own horn. But when your strength is in the strength of Jesus, you depend upon His strength, His power, to uphold you, deliver you, and live His life through you, because He is the horn of our salvation. He is our strength. Amen? And then lastly, we're going to look at I Am, John 8:58. I've talked about this all the time when demonstrating that the New Testament clearly teaches the deity of Christ. Jesus is not Michael the archangel. He is not just a good rabbi or a prophet. He is not the offspring of Zechariah and Mary, as the Moonies teach. He is not the first created being God created, as the heretical Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He is God Almighty in the flesh. I didn't say that. He said that in John 8:58. So let's write that up there. I am. Why is that significant? Because this is the main name for the God of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was tending the herds before Mount Sinai, he saw this bush that was burning with fire, and yet the fire was not burning up or consuming the leaves or the branches. It was a supernatural fire. And it caught his attention, and he went over there, and the voice of God through the fire said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when Moses said, well, what's your name if you're the creator of the universe, God Almighty, what, when you send me to deliver Israel from Egypt, what name shall I say you have? And he said, tell them, I am that I am. Exodus 3:14. And Jesus Christ made the same claim for himself. He also called himself by the same divine title, I am, John 8:58. And how people can say Jesus never claimed to be God in the face of His clear affirmation He is God by claiming to be I am God, as God called Himself to Moses when He spoke for him from the burning bushes, beyond me. How they can say Jesus is not God when He says He is. That's the height of blindness and, may I say, blasphemy to all those who deny the deity of Christ, whether you're a Muslim, a Hindu, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mason, a Mooney, you're all under the condemnation of God because you deny a indispensable doctrine upon which the salvation of the soul rests, and that is the deity of Jesus Christ. John 8:58, the religious enemies of Jesus were challenging Him, blaspheming against Him, and so forth. And then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Here, right here in John 8:58, Jesus is declaring Himself to be Yahweh God. That is the Lord of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, of the Old Testament. The same I am that God said He was when He spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. So when you deny the deity of Christ, you are calling Jesus a liar, because He says clearly right here, He is Yahweh, the I Am Yahweh God. And it's given in the context here in John 8 of the religious leaders contradicting Jesus' claim that He was the Son of God, the unique Son of God who proceeded from His Father. The astounding declaration was given to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So here we see the Lord Jesus presenting Himself as Yahweh or Jehovah Jesus, adopting the very name God gave to Moses. When God said to Moses in Exodus 3:14, say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. By the way, Jesus will say earlier in this chapter, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Folks, if you go to your English translation, the third person singular masculine pronoun, He, is italicized. Well, what does that mean? It means it wasn't in the original Greek. So then it has Jesus saying, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. John 8:23. In other words, you have to believe that Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh, Yahweh God, or you will die in your sins, unsaved. So I can categorically and dogmatically say that no one can be saved who denies the deity of Christ. Because it's not me who's saying this. Jesus Himself said it. So a lot of people following non-Christian world religions and cults are in some serious trouble. And this is coming from a former atheist who just denied the existence of God in any form, particularly the Judeo-Christian God. But the Lord had other plans. It is in Jesus that all Yahweh God promised to be to His people finds its full realization. Coming to us in the New Testament in plain human form, Jesus constantly surprises us with His I am statements. I am in the absolute sense, starting with the fact that He is claiming to be the Yahweh God, Jehovah God of the Old Testament, of whom Moses was told, I am that I am. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. John 6:35. He is all that we need for spiritual nourishment. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John 8:12. He's all that we need to understand about who God is. He said, I am the door of the sheep. And He gives us exclusive access to God as that door. He said, I am the good shepherd, the one that will take care of you the moment you believe upon Him for time and eternity. He said, Jesus said, I am from above. I am not of this world. So Jesus' origin was that He came from heaven to earth. His existence didn't start in the virgin womb of Mary. He preexisted as God, the second person of the Trinity in heaven. By the way, I know this is an aside. There are some that teach that Jesus did not become the Son until His incarnation. I don't agree with that. I believe that Jesus was God the Son from eternity past. And there's some debate among Bible-believing Christians that deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. They said He didn't become God the Son until He became a man. Well, wait a minute, how do you send God's Son into the world as His Son before He's born, if He's not the Son of God prior to coming to earth? Because all throughout John 3, Jesus says that God sent Him into the world as His Son before coming into the world. So yes, I believe the Bible does teach the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And sonship describes His person and function within the triune Godhead as the second person, God the Son. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The only way out of death is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way out of life's problems, out of the plight and problem of sin. He is the truth about who we really are, who God is, and what this life and the next life is about. He goes on, John 15:1 through 5, I am the true vine. If you want to be spiritually healthy and productive, you have to be personally connected with Jesus Christ. And then he says, I am the root and offspring of David. That's interesting. Root means David's existence came from Jesus. So Jesus had to exist before David. But at the same time, as a human being, Jesus was the offspring or descendant of David. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, He was asserting clearly His divine preexistence as the eternal Son, declaring His name to be I Am. Jesus meant by such that He possessed and could exercise all the divine prerogatives, attributes, operations, and functions, and could be to us what the Jehovah God of the Old Testament proposed to be to His ancient people Israel. Before, and as we end here on the great I Am that Jesus is, remember what He promised before He ascended to heaven. I like what Dr. Herbert Lockyer says under the title I Am. He says that what Jesus promised before He ascended to heaven in Matthew 28 is a kind of paradox, not a contradiction. There's a difference between a paradox and a contradiction. He told His disciples and through them to the rest of the church, behold, I am with you always until the end of time. I am with you always. Well, that's interesting because shortly thereafter, Jesus withdrew His physical presence when He ascended to heaven. And yet, in His physical absence, He promises to be with them until the end of the age. Because He is what? As God, He's omnipresent. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. He is the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and grace. There is another word that we studied in this extended series on the divine names and titles of God. When we looked at the divine names and titles of God the Father, we discovered Yehovah Shema, which is found in the book of Ezekiel. And it means, from the Hebrew, the Lord is there. And so, when Jesus promises to be with us to the end of time, He too is Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Note here that in John 8:58, going back to that chapter, that Jesus did not say to those who took up stones to stone Him for for what they thought was a blasphemous assertion of eternal existence. Notice He didn't say, I was, but I am, which would imply, I think, that all Jesus is in the present as well as what He was in the past. The Greek version of I am that I am reads, I am He who is all that He was, He is, and will be forevermore. And so, yes, Jesus existed with God as God the Son in fellowship with the Father, God the Father in eternity past. John tells us this. John 1:1, the great Johannine prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word with God is in and I've said this before here, it's the Greek preposition pros. And it means, the word conveys the meaning of a face-to-face relationship or a subject-object relationship. So here we have a clear affirmation of the distinct persons within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, who is called the Word. That's why oneness Pentecostalism, which espouses the heresy of modalism, the belief that God is only one person, is absurd. If there's only one person that makes up God, why would God be praying to himself when he looks up into heaven and addresses God as Father? Furthermore, if God were only one person, how could God be seated next to himself on the throne, as we are told Jesus is with the Father in the book of Revelation? And when Stephen saw the Lord and said he's seated at the right hand of God, it makes no sense if he's only one person. And this is why people like T.D. Jakes is such a dangerous person. I publicly called him a modalist heretic when he was coming out of a restaurant. I couldn't get to him. I wanted to address his heretical denial of the Trinity, another essential for salvation. Now, one can be ignorant of the Trinity starting out as saved, but once he is given understanding of it from Scripture and rejects it, then his salvation is suspect. But anyway, T.D. Jakes, like all modalists, believe that there is one person in the Godhead revealed through three manifestations or three different types of operations. No. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not manifestations of one person. They are three persons that make up one Godhead. And that you may say, well, this you're just splitting theological hairs here. Well, no. You do not understand the extreme importance of ascertaining the true identity of God. Well, how would you feel if I started telling everybody that you were a secret rapist and that you are also a polygamist on the side? And of course, that would be entirely untrue of you. It would be misrepresenting your person before other people in a very harmful way. Well, how much more with the identity of the God of the Bible? If you deny that God is made up of three persons, you are espousing another God. And it's not the God of the Bible, and it is a God that cannot save you. It's as simple as that. So, ascertaining the identity of God is extremely important in the dynamic of salvation. And Jesus, yes, he was a man, but he was also God come in the flesh. He had a human nature that was sinless. He had a divine nature. Two natures in one person that are not mixed or mingled or confused. It's called the hypostatic union. Jesus is the God-man. Two natures united in one person. And it is that one who loved you so much with an everlasting love, a love that cannot be fully comprehended by finite mortals such as we. He came to this earth to empathetically and experientially, by experience, feel what you feel, suffer what you suffer, so that he could identify with you as your great God and Savior. He knows what it's like to feel rejected, to be misunderstood, to suffer unjustly, to experience excruciating pain. And he also knows what it's like to also die and be abandoned. And because of that and so much more, he is our great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And with that, he stretches his nail-pierced hands and bids you to come to him. Acknowledge you're a sinner, that you've broken God's law, and that God sent Jesus, his Son, to die in your place as your innocent substitute. And through his death for you, God forgives you and removes all of your sins, your wrongdoings, and gives you the perfect righteousness of Jesus, thus enabling you to stand now before God, forgiven, cleansed, and in right standing with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he has given you. Folks, that in a nutshell is salvation. And it's yours tonight, free of charge. You can't earn it. You can't perform good works to try to earn God's salvation because the standard is too high. You'll never meet it. It's called the standard of perfection. But there is one who lived the perfect life for you, a life you could not live, and offers His perfection as a free gift. Your responsibility is to acknowledge what God has done through Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures and to believe upon Him and trust Him alone for salvation. That when you die, you will be with Him in heaven. And so as we see all these four great titles for the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Holy One, the only perfect life ever lived. He is the hope of glory. He is our glorious future. In Him we have a glorious and bright future for time and eternity. He is the strength of our salvation. When we are morally weak, He is our strength to overcome those moral weaknesses and sins that we battle with. And lastly, He is I Am. He planned your conception, your birth, your life, and your death, and He will be with you when you trust Him for time and all eternity, safeguarding you so that you will never be separated from God in this life, and you'll be reunited with Him in the life to come. So ponder and meditate on all these great divine names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ and praise God the Father that He gave you so great a Savior who is these things to us and so much more. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.